Lord Jesus, you are indeed the Word of God the Father. We pray this morning that your voice might ring out by the power of your Spirit, speak into each of our lives, into each of our hearts, that we might respond well and joyfully to our awesome Saviour and King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, thanks for all the prayers for Who Let the Dads Out. Yesterday morning it was our second one ever, and we had a great turnout. We had higher numbers than the first time round, which, given the competition from the sunshine, was not something to be sneezed at. And we had lots of new faces and some familiar faces, church families, non-church families. God was very good to us, and particularly in the bacon. The bacon rolls went down well. We had lots of coffee. And as I mentioned earlier, in the sort of thought for the day slot that we have in the middle of Who Let the Dads Out, we were thinking about some things that create strong reactions, so things like Marmite and Margaret Thatcher and Manchester United. The list could go on, couldn't it? And the media love polarising opinions, don't they? They love to make things black and white. But often it's not quite as black and white as the Marmite adverts would have us think. Some things like, oh yeah, it's alright, or I don't really care. Jesus is such a big character that he does often create very strong reactions, but also mixed reactions. In our passage this morning, we're returning to Matthew's Gospel after a bit of a break over Easter, and we've reached the climax of a whole series of miracles through Matthew chapters 8 and 9. We've come face to face with God's King in all his power and authority. Let me remind you of what else we've seen in chapters 8 and 9 in the months before Easter. Jesus gives us a glimpse of what it's like in his kingdom. And his kingdom is a place where the outcasts are welcomed in and cleansed. That's the story of the leper at the beginning of chapter 8. Jesus' kingdom is a place where Gentile outsiders revel in Jesus' power to heal, even when he's physically absent. And isn't that an encouragement to a church building that is pretty much full of Gentiles, and Jesus is physically absent? God's kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, is a place where chaos and calamity of nature is brought back under control as storms are calmed. Jesus' kingdom is a place where evil is crushed and banished. It's a place where sins are forgiven. It's a place where sinners are invited to feast with the King. It's a wedding banquet. It's a place that's radically new and fresh. It's a place where death is undone and long-term health problems are cured. The broken are made whole. The eyes of the blind are opened. The ears of the deaf are unstopped. Where the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shouts for joy. It's a place that is overwhelmingly beautiful and bone-achingly desirable. This is Jesus' kingdom. And yet there are mixed reactions. Not a clear-cut love-hate, but mixed reactions that are sort of part good, part bad. Mixed reactions because they're real reactions. This is how real people responded to Jesus. That's what we're going to think about this morning. There's lots to learn from these reactions, both positively and negatively. I'm sure we'll see little glimpses of ourselves in various different places. So let's look at the first response to Jesus. This is from the blind men, and they have faith, don't they? In many ways, these blind men see the most clearly of all the people in these chapters. Their eyes may not work, but they see clearly what's happening around them. They've recognised that Jesus is the Son of David, the Messiah, the King. Look down at verse 27 with me. Jesus went on from there. Two blind men followed him, calling out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." He's God's King. He's the Messiah. And they've also spotted what they need. They need mercy. They long for Jesus to have compassion on them. They deserve nothing. But they come to Jesus seeking his attention, and amazingly, that's what they get. Verse 28. When Jesus had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight was restored. That's the final thing to note about them, isn't it? They've got faith. They believe that Jesus can do something to help. And they're right. Even though they're blind, they see clearly that Jesus is powerful to help them. Now, I think we just need to pause for a moment on what Jesus says here, down in verse 29. "According to your faith will it be done to you." Now, Jesus isn't saying here that the healing is proportional to their faith. So if they've got 100% faith, they'll get both eyes done. If they've only got 50% faith, well, they'll only get one eye done. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus is basically saying, since you have faith, it will be done for you. It's not about strong or weak faith. It's about a rock-solid, strong Saviour. Sometimes people say, don't they, "I wish I had your faith." Anyone ever said that to you? "I wish I had your faith." Someone once said to me, a great way to respond to that is this. It's by saying, "It's not my faith that you need. It's my Saviour." Do you see, it points the finger away from me and at Jesus. It's not about strong or weak faith. It's about a strong Saviour. And these blind men receive their sight. And the first thing they see when their eyes are open is the glorious face of their Saviour. What a glorious sight. Surely, after an experience like that, they're going to spend the rest of their lives devotedly following Jesus. Well, that's where things go a little bit wrong for these blind men. Or I should say, these ex-blind men. If you look down at verse 30 with me, Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. Now, what's going on here? This seems a bit odd, doesn't it? Why is Jesus trying to keep things quiet? I think it's because he knows that he can't trust the crowds. They're in danger of missing the point, and we'll come back to them in a moment. But the blind men don't listen to Jesus, do they? That they think they know best. And at one level, who could blame them? They've just been healed of blindness. Who wouldn't go around telling everyone about it? A friend of mine once had his eyes done with laser eye surgery. And everyone noticed that Dave wasn't wearing glasses anymore. And he was so excited to be able to play sport again without worrying how he'd be able to see. He was singing the praises of laser eye treatment for months. Well, how much more for these men who'd been blind? But Jesus had warned them to keep quiet. In fact, he'd warned them sternly, hadn't he? But they didn't listen. They took the healing, but they didn't take his word. They had faith, but they refused to follow his command. Now, I just wonder, are we at times in danger of doing the same? We take the gift of salvation, wonderful grace, but we don't take his word seriously. We love the prospect of forgiveness, but we struggle with the call to obey. We have faith, but we don't follow Jesus and his word. Because sometimes Jesus does ask us to do things that are hard, or at least that seem hard and that are pretty countercultural. Counterintuitive even. But Jesus always knows best. I guess this could happen in all sorts of ways. I've known people who've done Christianity Explored or done some Bible studies and loved getting to know Jesus. They've marvelled at his love and his death on the cross. And they've even come to him for salvation and forgiveness. But they're just unwilling to follow Jesus when he calls them to do things that are uncomfortable. Whether that's new behaviour with friends, or new generosity with their finances, or new self-control in previously indulgent behaviour. Now, of course, all of us will fail to follow our Saviour at times. I'm not talking about the slip-ups and mistakes here. I'm talking about heart attitudes. The places where we're unwilling to take Jesus at his word. No, it won't unsave us, just like the blind men didn't lose their sight when they ignored Jesus' stern command. But it hinders relationship, doesn't it? I bet if those ex-blind men bumped into Jesus again, they would have been more than a little sheepish. The weight of guilt wouldn't have done them any good. Their hearts were sort of out of step with Jesus. They had faith, but they weren't following. And that's an unhappy place to be. There's nothing more joy-sapping and soul-saddening than a heart out of step with Jesus. But there's always a way back, and it comes by combining faith with a love for Jesus and his word. Now that's the first response to Jesus, faith without following. Here's the second response, and it's the crowd. I said we'd come back to them, here we go. They're amazed at what they've seen. The crowd is amazed. Read with me from verse 32. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and couldn't talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." And it's amazing, isn't it? The crowd have probably been watching Jesus for some time now. They've no doubt heard what he did earlier. This man is brought to Jesus. He can't speak because he's demon-possessed. And again, just to pause on that for a moment, the Gospels often distinguish between demon possession and poor health and illness. It's not that modern science has somehow found medical causes for all these cases. Matthew distinguishes really quite carefully between genuine illness and cases when there is supernatural involvement. And Matthew engages us with that spiritual realm in a way that modern materialistic empirical science is unable to do. But even this supernatural realm, evil demons and spirits are no match for Jesus. In fact, the exorcism isn't even recorded here, is it? Just the results. The man can speak. The crowd are amazed, and rightly so. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. The crowd's assessment brings to a focus a theme that's been building for some time in Matthew's Gospel. So at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, Matthew gives us this summary. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And then a bit later on in chapter 8, Jesus meets a Gentile who expresses great confidence in Jesus' authority. And Jesus is astonished and exclaims, "I tell you the truth, I've not found faith in Israel such as this." There's something big going on here. It's building. There's something radically new. And it's an indictment on a sort of old Israel, especially the religious leadership. This is how one commentator puts it. The scribes taught and nothing happened. Jesus spoke and demons fled. Storms were stilled. Dead were raised. Sins were forgiven. His authority in deeds and words was nothing less than the presence of the kingdom of God. This is truly amazing. It's faith creating, hope inspiring, worship enlarging, joy giving ministry. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. The crowds were spot on. But, and this is where the crowds just fall short, things like this had been predicted in Israel. The crowd senses there's something amazing going on here, but their response is lacking. What they're missing out on is a deeper awareness, an awareness of God's promise, of God's plan, of God's coming Messiah King. Think back to that reading from Isaiah 35 that we had. It predicted what life would be like when the Messiah came, when God came to visit his people in restoration after exile. It told them what to look for in God's King. But Jesus knows that the crowds don't quite get it. If we sneak on into next week's passage in verse 36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The crowds are amazed, but they lack an awareness of the riches of God's promises. It's possible to be wowed at Jesus and his power, to be amazed at his miracles and yet not really get him. Perhaps we've met people like that. People who heard all about Jesus at Sunday school when they were young. The stories of Jesus feeding 5,000 and walking on water. But they just don't seem to quite get the point. Jesus amazes them, but they just stay as part of the crowd, marvelling from a distance. Jesus puts on a good show, a bit like a sort of fireworks spectacular. But once it's all over, time to go home and just get on with life. I guess that's the crowd's response taken to an extreme. But there's probably a bit of the crowd in each of us, isn't there? I can certainly see it in my own heart. We're amazed by Jesus, and rightly. But we miss out on the riches of what he's like and what he's done by not really knowing our Bibles. It's when we dig into the Old Testament, the first half of the Bible, that we see the magnificent depths and riches of God's plan and promise. Sometimes we think, oh, the Old Testament is all long lists of names and laws. But it's not. It's glorious. It's full of God's plan and promise. The poetry of prophecy brings our imaginations alive and fills us with a glorious multicolour picture of our Saviour and his kingdom. Isn't that what you felt as we read from Isaiah 35 earlier? Isaiah wrote, "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. And a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. Only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Doesn't that fill your hearts with joy? The riches of God's word that we miss out on by neglecting the Old Testament. We lose out on a 3D picture of our Saviour. There are lots of ways we can dig into the Old Testament. I've used Bible reading notes in the past called Explore, published by the Good Book Company. You can even get them on smartphones. Quick Google will bring them up, or ask me or Mark. Or come along to Souls at Seven this term. We'll listen to the sermons. We're looking through the book of Exodus. Cracking stories of the escape from Egypt and our glorious, redeeming, liberating God. That'll help us to grow in our awareness of Jesus as he fulfills God's awesome promises and completes God's plan. There's a depth, there's riches in God's word that so many of us miss out on. God wants to show us more of himself, to encourage us more and more with his promises. It's like a feast laid out, waiting for us to dig in. And then we can enjoy an even deeper amazement than the crowds. We'll have the awareness of how God's been working his plans and purposes out over thousands of years, all coming to their incredible climax in Jesus. So those are two very positive reactions, aren't they? They fall short a bit, but the blind men who have faith, even if they don't follow. And the crowd, they're amazed without an awareness of God's promises. But the third reaction, and we're going to look at this very briefly, is in that final verse there from the Pharisees, verse 34. The Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons he drives out demons." Now, to their credit, they do get the facts right, don't they? They can't deny it. He's driving out demons. He really does have God's power to save broken lives from the powers of evil. They've seen him doing it again and again. They can't deny the bare facts of what's in front of them. But what they can do is put their own spin on it. Because they don't have faith. They don't believe that God is working through Jesus. Instead, they persuade themselves that it's actually evil powers that are enabling Jesus to cast out demons. Now, Jesus makes a good point later on in Matthew chapter 12, that it hardly makes sense for demons to be fighting against demons, does it? But then, logic isn't always a strong feature of people who know the facts but refuse to come to Jesus in faith. In fact, it's often a great place to look for conspiracy theories. I've seen it several times in my friends. Because without faith, Jesus has got to be explained somehow, hasn't he? Perhaps he was a great illusionist, duping the gullible and ignorant minds of first century peasants. Perhaps it's all a big hoax made up by the disciples when they were bored one Friday afternoon around the Lake of Galilee. Perhaps he didn't really rise from the dead, but rather his body was stolen and smuggled away. One friend even said that it might even be down to aliens. He was so desperate to get out of it. Now, some people will buy any old story rather than come to Jesus in faith. It's tragic to see them staring the facts in the face, but not coming to Jesus in faith. People who've not fallen in love with Jesus, but remain hostile to him, keeping him at arm's length. Now, not everyone is as blatant and hostile as the Pharisees. Perhaps some here this morning know all about Jesus. But do you know Jesus personally? Please don't let it stay just at arm's length. Unless we have a love for Jesus and faith in him, all of our Bible knowledge and sitting in sermons is worthless. I mean, after all, the Pharisees would have got top marks in a Bible quiz. But they end up not just asking hostile questions and making rude comments from the sidelines. They end up plotting to kill Jesus. It's an ugly response to Jesus that should warn us and drive us to prayer for those around us. So those three responses, they all fall short in one way or another, but put them together and actually we begin to get a beautiful picture of the Christian life as we learn from others' shortcomings as well as their successes. Think about it. It's a life that's built on the facts. Christianity isn't make-believe. It's a life that's built on the facts of an all-powerful Saviour who drives out demons, who heals the sick. And when we combine those facts with faith in Jesus as our Saviour, well, then we too can share in the amazement of the crowd. This man, Christ Jesus, is utterly incredible. You look at his power and his compassion and he fills us with awe and wonder. And then that's even deeper still when we set him against the backdrop of the Old Testament, of God's plan and promises and purposes. This salvation that Jesus brought has been promised and anticipated for centuries. And as we go deeper into God's glorious plans, we see a richness and a splendour to our Saviour Jesus. And so we come to him in faith, just like the blind men. And we combine that faith with following and enjoy the sweet fellowship of a life lived close to Jesus. The friend who sticks closer than a brother. The Lord who lives in us. Our response is shaped by the Jesus we know. If we really see Jesus for who he is, if the Spirit opens our hearts and our minds to see him, then we will combine faith with following. We'll have amazement alongside an awareness of the glorious plan of God. We'll see the facts and be gripped by faith. Jesus is such a big character, he creates strong reactions. Let's pray together that God would increasingly work in us reactions that are fit for our King, reactions that glorify our King, and reactions that overflow into a desire to share our King with others. Let's pray. Jesus, your voice rings out across the centuries, and we praise you that you speak to us today and call us in our brokenness, in our failures, in our responses that fall short, and you meet us with more grace and more love and more encouragement and more depths of riches from your word than we could ever imagine. We thank you for your glorious plans of salvation that have brought us to see you. And we ask for your help to respond rightly. For any here this morning who don't yet know you personally, please open their eyes so that they might know you in all your splendour and glory and wonder. And for those of us who have known you for a while, renew in us that sense of amazement, that growing desire to know you in all your glory, so that the prophecy might be true, that we would enter Zion with singing, that everlasting joy might crown our heads, so that one day gladness and joy will overtake us and sorrow and sighing will flee away. We long for your kingdom, Lord Jesus. Come back, we pray, so that we might be with you in glory forever. Amen.